our scripture lesson, I'm reading from the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, beginning with verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let us pray. We offer praise and thanks to thee, O God, for the mysterious and wonderful world which thou hast made, and in which thou hast bound us up with each other and with nature and with thyself in the common bundle of life. Help us to be appreciative of the beauty and marvel of the world, and especially for the countless sacrifices of life that make our own lives possible in this moment of time. We praise thee for the mystery of thy being, which transcends the lesser mysteries of life. For thy presence, which confronts us in nature, in our fellow human beings, in the depths of our own spirits, and especially in that mysterious man, Jesus of Nazareth, who bore the cross for us and bids us to take up our cross and follow him. In the bonds of faith and hope and love, we lift to thee all those who are dear to us, all those who have special need of thy grace, whether near or far. Our school, our nation, our world. As we offer our thanksgiving and worship, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I find myself, particularly in the autumn and in the spring, reflecting upon the mystery of our relationship with our natural environment, with our fellow creatures of the animal and plant world, and the stuff of nature itself. And so, in preparation for this chapel service, I found myself wanting to share with you rather intimately something of my own personal credo, if you wish to call it that, concerning our relation as human beings to the non-human creation. You would understand, of course, that this is only a part of my credo. Much more of it has to do with the relationship of man to God, man's relation to his fellows, what is to be done about human social structures, and so on. And of course, the mission of the church. But I want to suggest four or five tenets, if you please, in my credo concerning our relation to the non-human environment. First of all, it seems to me that it is rather obvious that we live in the situation of interdependence with the whole of nature. And I feel, with a deep intuition at least, that we, more than interdependence, that we live in a profound oneness with our natural environment. I sense this rather deeply, if sometimes quite naively, as a child and as a young man. When I lived in the country, in the mountains, and for the first 24 years of my life until I went to college, I was very much involved in the closeness of man and nature, often hunting, usually by myself, and then for 7 years working in the logging industry, in the out-of-doors, often reflecting upon man's mysterious relation to nature, although sometimes ruthlessly destroying nature. And so I react quite emotionally to a passage such as I have found in a book I've been reading recently called A Sand County Almanac, written by an early environmentalist by the name of Aldo Leopold. This particular passage, which I wish to read to you, is entitled Thinking Like a Mountain. A deep chesty ball echoes from rimrock to rimrock, rolls down the mountain and fades into the far blackness of the night. It is an outburst of wild, defiant sorrow and of contempt for all of the adversities of the world. Every living thing, and perhaps many a dead one as well, pays heed to that call. To the deer, it is a reminder of the way of all flesh. To the pine, a forecast of midnight scuffles and of blood upon the snow. To the coyote, a promise of gleanings to come. To the cowman, a threat of red ink at the bank. To the hunter, a challenge of fang against bullet. Yet behind these obvious and immediate hopes and fears, there lies a deeper meaning known only to the mountain itself. Only the mountain has lived long enough to listen objectively to the howl of a wolf. Those unable to decipher the hidden meaning know nevertheless that it is there, for it is felt in all wolf country and distinguishes that country from any other land. It tingles in the spine of all who hear wolves by night or who scan their tracks by day. Even without sight or sound of wolf, it is implicit in 100 little events. The midnight whinny of a pack horse, the rattle of rolling rocks, the bound of a fleeing deer, the way shadows lie under the spruces. Only the ineducable tyro can fail to sense the presence or absence of wolves, or the fact that mountains have a secret opinion about them. My own conviction on this score dates from the day I saw a wolf die. We were eating lunch on a high rim rock, at the foot of which a turbulent river elbowed its way. We saw what we thought was a doe fording the torrent, her breast awash in white water. When she climbed the bank toward us and shook out her tail, we realized our error. It was a wolf. A half dozen others, evidently grown pups, sprang from the willows and all joined in a welcoming melee of wagging tails and playful maulings. What was literally a pile of wolves writhed and tumbled in the center of an open flat at the foot of our rim rock. In those days, we had never heard of passing up a chance to kill a wolf. In a second, we were pumping lead into the pack, but with more excitement than accuracy. How to aim a steep downhill shot is always confusing. When our rifles were empty, the old wolf was down, and a pup was dragging a leg into impassable slide rocks. We reached the old wolf in time to watch a fierce green fire dying in her eyes. I realized then and have known ever since that there was something new to me in those eyes, something known only to her and to the mountain. I was young then and full of trigger itch. I thought that because fewer wolves meant more deer, that no wolves would mean hunter's paradise. But after seeing the green fire die, I sensed that neither the wolf nor the mountain agreed with such a view. Since then, I have lived to see state after state extirpate its wolves. I have watched the face of many a newly wolfless mountain and seen the south-facing slopes wrinkle with a maze of new deer trails. I have seen every edible bush and seedling browsed, first to anemic desuetude and then to death. I have seen every edible tree defoliated to the height of a saddle horn. Such a mountain looks as if someone had given God a new pruning shears and forbidden him all other exercise. In the end, the starved bones of the hoped-for deer herd, dead of its own too much, bleach with the bones of the dead sage, or molder under the highland junipers. I now suspect that just as a deer herd lives in mortal fear of its wolves, so does a mountain live in mortal fear of its deer. And perhaps with better cause, for while a buck pulled down by wolves can be replaced in 2 or 3 years, a range pulled down by too many deer may fail of replacement in as many decades. I say I respond to that kind of statement. It seems to me that it reminds us most graphically of the balanced interdependence in which we and the whole world exist. And secondly, it reminds us that the whole world, including man, and this is the second item in this part of my credo, the whole world, including man, lives by the sacrifice of life, by countless sacrifices. So the price of life is countless sacrifices of other lives. This is the way it is. And somehow it seems to me the sacrifices of the world are caught up by God's sacrifice. Else, the sacrifices of nature, it seems to me, would be utterly immoral. And men have always had a deep intuition of this. One can call to witness, for example, The belief of a primitive tribe, which is expressed in tribal ritual, that the life of the tribe and indeed the life of the world depends upon the primordial sacrifice of a god, which has to be reenacted in tribal ritual, or else there can be no existence. Or one thinks of the Prometheus myth, the play by Aeschylus, in which Hermes hurls into the face of Zeus until a god replaces you and comes and enters Hades. You cannot be saved. Or, of course, one thinks of the intuitions throughout the Old Testament. In all of their afflictions, says God, I too was afflicted, and the angel of my presence saved them. Or that wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in which the servant is sacrificed for the life of the world. And somehow the strong presentiment is that God is involved in this sacrifice. And after a while it comes clear. With that man on the cross, on whose ultimate human divine sacrifice, our salvation and the salvation of all that is depends. That through this he is redeeming, reconciling all that is in every sphere of existence, as the book of Colossians reminds us. God so loved the world that he gave. And somehow his sacrifice then sanctifies and gives meaning to and fulfills the countless sacrifices of men and women and children and the subhuman creation. And so all of creation has hope in that great divine human sacrifice, which affects salvation. And this is another item in my creed. And it comes squarely from the passage of Scripture that I read. The whole creation is groaning together as a woman in birth pangs, waiting for the manifestation of the redeemed sons of God. Because the creation also shares in our redemption, which is vouchsafed by that primal sacrifice, which took place also in our history, Calvary. The whole creation then waits for the appearance of redeemed sons of God, who will relate to the creation according to the way God relates to it and according to his intention. And until then, I suppose we will have the mixture of pathos and joy in the whole of creation. Life only at the price of pain. And all of us in a fellowship, both of joy and of pain. And the creation is waiting until we treat it like the sons of God are supposed to treat it. And this means to me that we're not merely stewards, we are priests. And there may be significance in the fact that in that crucial passage in the 19th chapter of Exodus, when the meaning of the people of God in the world was set forth, not only was it indicated that they were chosen from among all peoples, but in the context of God's statement, all the earth is mine, and you are to be a kingdom of priests. Priests, relating to all the earth, indeed to all the universe, as God's sons, fulfilling his intention. Because you see, he is not in the business of a colossal wastage. He is in the business of sacrifice that redeems. And the whole universe is the object not only of his creation, but of his redemption. I predicted the other day in a class that within a century the world will have gone vegetarian. And I think it won't take that long, but give us another 100 years. I won't be here to see it, maybe some of you will. But the world is going vegetarian. I have not gone vegetarian, though I have given up my hunting. Decided I didn't need to kill any more animals. But there's a certain inconsistency in us, vegetarian or non-vegetarian, because there is no way that we can live without the sacrifice of life. The only way to cease depending on sacrifice is to cease living. As priests, then, our attitude, I would suggest, should not be that of some legalistic attempt to avoid our dependence upon the world's sacrifices, but deep humility, profound reverence, great gratitude, and gentle kindness, and the attempt to match the sacrifices of the world with the sincerity and integrity of our own sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow me. Let us pray. Now may the God of hope, who has given us the gift of an indestructible hope in Christ Jesus for ourselves, our fellows, and our world, fill us with all joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope and in the communication of hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord.